But let's start by imagining a scene. The plains of Dura in Babylon. Long time ago, King Nebuchadnezzar has built a great golden image, 90 feet high, a dazzling spectacle. And at the sound of trumpet, flute, lyre and harp, and every kind of music, the command goes out, now bow down and worship the image or be thrown into the blazing furnace. And the people at once bow down. Tens of thousands drop to their knees, except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You got it? Or if you're Graham, how do you say it, Graham? Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach. You say it the weird way round. You say it the wrong way round. It's so confusing. But anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what we've all remembered, right? They know the king's command. They know what he's demanding of them. They know the consequences, what they will be if they don't bow down with everybody else. But they also know there is only one God worthy of worship and allegiance, and so they refuse and they don't bow down. And the king's rage, of course, boils over. They're tied up, they're thrown into the furnace. And yet in those flames, what happens? There they are, and another joins them, a mysterious, glowing, glorious, Ancient of Days figure. The Lord is with them. And when the king sees this, that they're not consumed, they're not burned up, they don't even smell of fire. And even then the king has to say, there is no other God but their God. Now that's a story from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 3. It's not just a children's tale. It's the timeless story of God's people living in a world that demands they worship. They worship power. They worship empire. They worship anything and everything, in fact, but the true and living God. If you can get that story, then you can get Revelation 13. In chapter 12, which we saw last time, we're doing a series through Revelation. We're not just picking this randomly. We're going through the book. And in chapter 12 last time, John gave us a vision, didn't he, of the ancient serpent. That is the devil himself. It tells us in chapter 12, verse 9. And this devil dragon tried to devour the Messiah child, the Christ Jesus, but he failed. And then the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they were Satan's undoing, and he's cast down in defeat. And now, unable really to touch the risen Christ, the dragon turns all his fury upon us, upon the church, this woman and her offspring, as the text says. And he makes war against those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Now, how does he do it? What is this warfare like? Well, John tells us, he peels back the curtain to show us God's people overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their lives even unto death. That's how they overcome the dragon. That's the victory of chapter 12. But now in chapter 13, the curtains peel back even more to show us how the dragon wages war. It kind of gives us another perspective on what this battle is like. And he doesn't usually kind of appear with horns and a pitchfork and a spiky tail and so on, as we might envision him. Instead, he works through terrifying agents. Two beasts we see in this passage. The first is known as the Antichrist, representing kingdoms and rulers and systems that demand idolatrous allegiance. The second beast is known as the false prophet, the kind of representing cultural worldviews and ideologies and persuasions that deceive and seduce people into worshipping the beast. And these together are the dragon's counterfeits. They mimic the Trinity here. The dragon, the first beast, the second beast are like the Father, Son, and Spirit. And see if you can spot that as we go along. The first beast intimidates with power and might and force. The second beast persuades with words. Both, though, are after the same thing. They want your worship. Both are after your allegiance, what you live for, what you give yourself to, what you care about. So here's this war that we're caught up in. Here's the enemy that we're in battle with. Two great, terrifying beasts under the control of the devil himself. And we are called here in this passage to remain faithful to Jesus, to endure this. And the question is, are we going to bow down? Are we going to resist this intimidation and coercion and deception? Or will we compromise and conform? Well, this week we're going to see how we might. We've seen how we overcome a dragon. What about these monsters? Revelation, fascinating, full of beasts and monsters. Here we get to fight some beasts together. And in chapter 13 we see how. Through worship, through words, through wisdom. These are some of the things we're going to see as we go through. And into chapter 14 as well. So really there's kind of two big points today. We're going to look at these two beasts. The first is Satan's beastly brawn, I've called it, all right? Let's look at this first beast, Satan's beastly brawn. John begins chapter 13 with a terrifying vision, doesn't he? He sees a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and crowns. It's covered in blasphemous names. It looks like a leopard mixed with a bear, mixed with a lion. And this dragon, Satan himself, gives it his power and authority. It's a very grotesque looking beast. You can hardly picture it in your head. It's gross. But it is the embodiment of everything beastly about human empires and rulers all throughout history. Let's look at three things. What this beast is, what he wants, and what he does. Firstly, what is this beast? In verse 1 of chapter 13, and sometimes it's included with chapter 12, it sort of transitions the two chapters. We see that the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And it's out of the seas is where he seems to summon this beast. Now, the sea or the ocean in Jewish imagination symbolized chaos and danger and evil in the world. It was unpredictable and it was mysterious. Later on in Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 15, these very same waters are identified as peoples and nations. Out of the humankind, out of human civilization, out of a place of evil, emerges this beast. You'll notice that this beast resembles the dragon, doesn't he? In chapter 12, verse 3, he's got those same 7 heads and crowns and horns. So this beast represents Satan somehow. He stands in his place. It has his likeness. But also this beast resembles images straight out of Daniel. Remember, we started thinking about Daniel. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of 4 beasts emerging from a tumultuous sea. And for Daniel, those 4 beasts that look like this beast here are representations of 4 kingdoms or empires that culminate in Rome, which was the empire John was living under. But where Daniel saw these 4 successive beasts emerging, John sort of mixes them all together. He mashes them all up into one single creature. Why? Well, because by combining them, John is really representing all human kingdoms, all human kings and empires and institutions. Daniel, he saw it as the coming Greeks and Persians and Babylonians and then the Romans. John indicates here that there's more to come. There'll be many of these sorts of beasts. As I've said, many scholars have labeled this beast as the Antichrist. Maybe you've heard that word before, maybe in popular culture, the Antichrist. And kind of the name speaks for itself. It's that which is set up against Jesus and his people. Interesting, John, who wrote Revelation, is the only other New Testament person to use the word Antichrist in the New Testament. There are four verses in his letters that use this term, and they all talk about the Antichrist as someone who opposes or denies Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. One of those verses is in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where he says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." So there's this idea of a single, perhaps final Antichrist, the person, but also Antichrists, plural, who will come. But he also talks about that spirit of the Antichrist now at work in the world as well. So there are many manifestations of this. In the Apostle Paul's writings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about not an Antichrist, but he calls him the man of lawlessness who will come. Paul also talks there about the mystery of lawlessness that is now at work in the world. So again, there's that coming Antichrist, and then there's an Antichrist, a spirit of Antichrist or something at work in the world now. And Paul describes him in a very similar language to what we see here in Revelation 13. So in other words, there are many manifestations of Satan's power. Empires and emperors, kingdoms and kings who oppose God and harass his church. And in the future, there will be more of them, perhaps culminating, perhaps in one final Antichrist figure. Now, if you're John and the kind of the churches in Asia he was writing to in the first place, the most obvious Antichrist figure in your mind would be Rome, the Empire of Rome, and Caesar, the emperor. That would be the obvious Antichrist figure. In recent history, then, you've got the notorious Nero Caesar, who was a terrible persecutor of God's people. And there were seasons of persecution in Rome against God's people, throwing them to lions in the Colosseum, for example, or like Nero, you know, pinning them to stakes and setting them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. Horrendous stuff. Antichrist. In our own history, though, maybe recently, we might think of figures like Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime would be another manifestation of the Antichrist. Communist Russia, another. Today, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, another Antichrist, I think. All through history, interestingly, fascinating the history, Christians have tried to identify the Antichrist. Every age of Christians have thought, no, this is the Antichrist and this must be the Antichrist. Some thought it was Muhammad and the Islamic Turks, or heretical teachers like Arius, or the Pope and the Catholic Church, the Antichrist. So lots and lots of ideas. But all of that kind of seems to show us that these varied ideas suggest there isn't meant to be just one manifestation. There are many in every age, that spirit of the Antichrist. Sometimes it is expressed in individuals or in kingdoms or empires or just the spirit of the age. But one of the things we notice here about the Antichrist is his coming and going. There's a coming and going nature of the beast, isn't there? Did you notice that in verse 3? It says one of the heads of the beast had been slain. It had suffered a mortal wound, had been killed, and then it had been healed. It had come back almost. Now, what does that mean? Well, for one, it's a parody, it's an imitation, it's a copycat of Jesus, isn't it? Who died and rose again. So it's the unholy trinity here we're seeing. It's trying to copy the perfect, dying and rising. We'll come back to that. But I also think it shows us how so many antichrists seem to rise and then fall, only for another to take its place. I wonder if you see that pattern through history. You see a similar idea over in chapter 17, verse 8, which speaks again about this beast and so on. And it says that the beast there once was, now is not, and yet will come. John was right. There may be many antichrists, The beast keeps coming back. He seems to disappear. Then another one appears. And each new manifestation is just another tool of Satan's power to oppose God and harass his people. That's what I think the beast is here. That's what it is. It's this manifestation of an antichrist opposing God and his people. Now, what does this beast want? What does it want? And it's quite simple, really. What's he after? Verse 4, it's worship. It's worship. Men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Now, notice those words of people. Who is like the beast? Again, another parody, another copycat. This time from Exodus 15, verse 11, which says, who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? Now the attention's on the beast. Who's like you, O beast? Worship. We notice here it's blasphemous names and words in verse 1 and 5 and so on. This is the goal of the beast, to receive the praise, the allegiance, the obedience that belongs to God alone, to rob God of his glory. And he's going to use earthly, human institutions and powers to get it. That's very much the case today in places like North Korea, where there really is a requirement to worship Kim Jong-un. But it can be more subtle than that, can't it, as well, where people are led to honor and trust in maybe human institutions instead of God. Satan wants worship, and he gets it through the beast. We saw also in verse 3 how that fatal wound that is healed, which kind of mimics Christ's death and resurrection, it's like a counterfeit gospel is what he's offering. As empires fall and then rise again, it seems like this beast is invincible. People go, look, they look at it and think, look, whoa, look, this is, look at how great we are. How great we are. That's the message here. Look how good we are. No one can stop us. It's the Tower of Babel kind of idea. Look at us. Look at what we can do. We don't need God. We don't need Christ. Look at how we can have the power. We have the strength. This is where security lies. Don't trust in God. Trust in yourself. Trust in what we can do with our human ideas. It's indestructible, it seems. Maybe there are many echoes of this throughout history, maybe even our own history. We think of like the British Empire, a time when the sun never set on Royal Britannia, you know? But now it's far more diminished, isn't it? People thought it would last forever. And maybe what we've seen in recent days is a resurgence of that patriotic expression. The march last weekend, for example, people love kingdom, they love country. That's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But can you see the beast at work maybe behind that? For us as Christians, where is our allegiance? Primarily. In John's day, Rome was thought to be eternal. Eternal Rome. Lasted 1,000 years. Now? Where's Rome now? In a museum. These kingdoms don't last. They fall, they diminish, and another one pops up in its place. In the last century, the Soviet Union was a superpower, assumed to be eternal, yet it collapsed even overnight. No earthly power lasts forever. And when people trust in these, when they trust in themselves, they are bowing to the beast rather than the Lord. The worship of self, the worship of man, the worship of our power and our strength, and look at what we can do. Maybe you recognize that. So that's what he wants. He wants worship. And now what does he do to get it? What does the beast do? He gets it through power. Through power, through intimidation, through coercion, through violence. And we see it in places like verses 5 to 7 here. They describe this war upon the saints. Some believers will be imprisoned. Some will be killed. The beast has this earthly power the power and authority of Satan, we're told, to afflict and attack and oppress Christ's church. It even says they will be conquered. And the world, he talks about every tribe and every people and language and nation, all the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 8, they're impressed, aren't they, by this apparent strength and power and brawn. The brawn, the power. And you've got to admit, it's intimidating, isn't it? This beast is frightening. For many believers across the world, this isn't theory. This isn't a nice picture. This is reality for them. Like North Korea, again, I mentioned, worship of the leader is mandatory. In parts of the Middle East, allegiance to Christ instead of Muhammad means exile or death. The beast has brawn, has the power, it seems, and he uses it to oppress and pressure and threaten and force God's people. How many times have you seen throughout the course of history, even in your own life, when somebody isn't getting their way, then fists are raised? That's the way of the beast. That's the way of the beast. That's what he does. He wants to use his power to oppress and harass and force and crush and destroy. But it's not all despair. Verse 10 helps us to, I think, at first accept this reality. Look at verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This is the way of things in this life, in this world. And it calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. It doesn't seem to make sense that Christians or the church would take up arms to enforce their kingdom. No. Captivity will come. Some will die. That's the way of things as we live under this beast. But haven't we seen already that even then, that's not how the story ends for Christians? We've seen this through Revelation. Isn't it in death, even in death, that we have true victory through Jesus? Here, let me say, I think we need to think, don't we, about how we patiently endure and stay faithful in a world like we live in a country like we live in. But I wonder if today, let's give a thought and prayer for our brothers and sisters being pressured by beastly power in other parts of the world. Pressured to trust in earthly human powers at the real threat of their own lives. Maybe we should think of them and pray for them today, that our brothers and sisters would, like in North Korea, would patiently endure, that they would remain faithful, they would never lose hope in God's promises or confidence in the gospel, to remember that the beasts only last a while. It says here they'll only last 42 months. Remember, that's that same period, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that period of tribulation. It's just a short time. It won't be forever. And may they remember that the beast conquers and kills to force people to worship, whereas our King, Jesus, the true King, dies for his people so that they might enjoy real worship of the true and living God. The beast, like the dragon, he can be conquered. He can be resisted. We don't worship earthly powers and institutions or people or man. Our hope is not politicians or politics or any other institution that seem undefeatable. We conquer the beast when we refuse to worship it. We endure its brutal oppression, but we remain faithful, even if it costs us our freedom or our lives. That's real victory, I think. Let me pause here and pray. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters. Maybe there are people you're thinking of. You know, maybe you know people who are facing this. They're intimidated by the world. Maybe you feel it at work or at school. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this text, which is helping us to recognize what's really going on in the world. It's showing us that we are threatened by these beastly human powers that want our worship, that want to draw us away from you. Lord, for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, this threat is real and it's present and it's deadly and violent. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea. Lord, it's hard to know how many Christians there are there or how the church is doing, but we know that many are imprisoned or put to death. Oh Lord, would you help them, please, to patiently endure, that they would remain faithful, that they would never lose hope in God's promises or confidence in his gospel. Help them to endure even to the end, to remain faithful to the testimony of Jesus and not love their lives even to the point of death. Help them to see, O Lord, that the kingdoms of this world, the beasts of this world, have a lifespan. They have a shelf life. And that one day you will come back and slay these beasts forever. Lord, help us, we pray, not to bow the knee to these idols, but to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm looking at the time here, and I have a whole nother... I could go another 25 minutes, Jenny, okay? And actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to spare you my notes here. I'm going to kind of... But there is... in fact, the next beast I find the most fascinating, this false prophet. But we'll come back to him next week, I think. Let's just finish by thinking about this beast and the nature of this kingdom in comparison to the kingdom of Jesus. Remember, this is Satan is the power at work here, who wants us dead. He wants to conquer us. He wants to crush us. Satan, quite different to our Father in heaven, who loves us, who protects us, who gave his Son for us. Think about the nature of this beast, this kingdom that uses power and might and force to get its own way and to get you to conform and to get you to obey. No, the way of Jesus is one of self-sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. And I feel there's an appeal here. Whose kingdom do you want to belong to? Do you recognize the beast? Do you really want to belong to the kingdom of the beast? The Antichrist? Or will you come into this kingdom, the kingdom of our beloved Jesus, who rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of God? Let me finish with some verses from 1 Peter. Maybe you could turn there with me. I wasn't planning this, but let me finish with this. As we think about how do we live our lives then under this beast, enduring patiently and being faithful. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's on page 1270 in the Church Bible. Here's your call now. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus and resist the worship of the beast, this is what it looks like. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. It says this: "You are a chosen people." This is who you are, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is who you are. This is who you are. Then at verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. This is how you overcome the beast, which war against your soul. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Isn't that helpful to orientate our thinking and our minds and our hearts? This is who we are. This is how we should see ourselves primarily. The people of God, called to live a faithful life, resisting our sinful desires, living good lives among the world for the glory of God.